What keeps you safe in the love of God? What keeps you safe in the love of God? And this morning, I have the privilege of preaching on a passage that was a watershed moment in my faith. You've heard this from me before if you've been here for any length of time. My understanding of the gospel growing up was that Jesus washed my sins at the point of salvation. And it was now up to me to keep myself sinless. For if I died with sin on my heart, I had no guarantee of salvation. Because if I died with sin on my heart, the only belief I had left is that I would be punished in hell for eternity. Though it might not have been intended as such, the gospel that I received was understood as a works-based salvation. And so the security of my standing, of my salvation, was only as good as my personal spiritual performance. Does anyone else relate to this? You see, when I was young and blind to the depth of my own depravity and inability, I thought I could muster up enough willpower to keep myself at a level of holiness that God would accept. But I lived under constant fear, which proved to be a good motivation for behavior. Isn't it, parents? Do this, or you're going to get a putty. That's Hawaiian for spanking. And because of that, I often found myself repenting. And there's a good point to that. There's a good reason. I mean, when we sin, Christians, we are called to repent. However, there came a point when I realized I couldn't attain the holiness that was required. I read the words of Jesus, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart." Can I tell you honestly that this 17-year-old boy was amply guilty? And I knew it. Along with other passages, "Be holy, for I am holy." It convicted me, and I was hopelessly guilty before God. Try as I may, I fell every day. Life, it seems, was a crapshoot. Would I get in the car and have an accident and die before confessing my sin and receiving forgiveness? There really was no telling. Going to heaven could be only as sure as rolling double sevens. Double sevens die. There are no sevens. See, nothing was secure. And to tell you the truth, it led me to flee. It led me to flee. Spirituality was a hopeless pursuit for me. The ultimate goal was one that I could not attain. So I ran. I ran from God, and I decided to chase my own flesh. And I can honestly say that by God's mercy, He did not leave me wandering in the valley. But like a good shepherd that He is, He sought me out. And He brought to mind, by the Spirit, these words. The words that we're going to read today. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You see, these words changed me. It reorientated my paradigm. It gave me a security, a firm foundation, a trust in His steadfast love that has taken root and has not left me since. And I want that for you this morning. I'm jealous over that for you this morning. So in order to understand the passage, why these words are here, let me remind you of the context. We're in John chapter 10. It follows John chapter 9. Captain Obvious here. John chapter 9 is where Jesus healed the blind man. The Pharisees at first didn't believe that he was really blind before he was healed. They called his parents. The proof mounted. They accepted the miracle, but they didn't accept what that meant for who Jesus was. The blind man chose to be a disciple of Jesus, and in so doing, he was cast out of the synagogue. And now, or should I say once again, an outcast of his own people. So the shepherds of Israel, the religious rulers, cast him out to the wolves. In contrast, what we read last week in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the gate. No one gets into the sheepfold except through me. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life protecting the sheep. The good shepherd knows his own, and his own know him. So now we continue in our passage today, and we see Jesus in the next encounter in this series that John is sharing with us with the Jews. The Jews who have failed to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus, per usual, makes some pretty pointed statements. And in doing so, he contrasts those who believe and those who don't. And we learn today of the Good Shepherd and of his great care for those who are part of his fold. So we're going to look at the passage under the following heading: division and suspense. Suspense has a question mark at the end of it. That's why the tone of voice. Division and suspense. Division and belief. And lastly, in his powerful hand. So if you would, grab your Bibles. Turn to John chapter 10. We're going to read verse 19 through 20. Would you stand with me and read in honor of God's word? Verse 19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Lord Jesus, once again, I find myself before a text in which there is so much gospel, and there is so much gospel implication, and there is much more here than I am even able to articulate. But Lord, you know your sheep, and you know the minds and the hearts of those who are in this room, and you know what they need to hear, Lord. So would you soften their heart to hear, to receive your word, Lord? Would you give my tongue? Lord, would you speak through me? Lord, would you protect me from saying anything that is not of you? Would you protect me, Lord? And would you protect the ears of those who are here, that if I say anything untrue, may it pass by their ears? But Lord, if what is said is truth, would you do surgery on the soul? May your words pierce the heart. May it wrought for those who are here such a secure sense of your love for them, of their security in you, of your wonderful grand protection over their souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Division and suspense. Verse 19. There again was a division among the Jews because of these words. This is what we've seen all along, right? Some of the Jews are accepting, some of the Jews aren't. There's no one single decision amongst all the people about who Jesus was. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? That's what just happened in John chapter 9. So John in his gospel provided much by way of social and religious, by way of the social and religious rumblings of the people, didn't he? I mean, he wrote a little social commentary. We read it as he tells us kind of what's happening behind the scenes, what people are saying, what people are thinking. And we continue to see that Israel is divided as they made their attempt to discern who this man, Jesus, was. And there were two possibilities for them. He was either Satan or demon-possessed, or he was of God. He either had a demon and was insane, to them that was the same thing, or he was of God, a prophet, or the Christ. So they saw his miracles and were amazed by him. I mean, wouldn't you be amazed? Think about it. Do you know a blind man? What would happen if all of a sudden he could see? Do you know a lame man? What would happen if all of a sudden he could walk? Do you know a deaf man? What would happen if they could hear? So they saw these miracles and were amazed. But when they heard his words, they were offended. In other words, they liked what Jesus could do for them, but they didn't accept his truth. And I hate to say it, but there are many so-called Christians like this today. I pray this isn't us. I pray this isn't you. They like what Jesus can do for them. He can save them from the wrath of God. He can grant forgiveness for misdeeds, lead them to heaven with their loved ones for eternal golf or knitting or hot springs or spas or whatever the picture of heaven you may have. Had a funny conversation yesterday about... No, never mind. Do you just like what Jesus can do for you? What about the truth he proclaims? You see, it's easier to ignore the truth and focus on the promise of happiness than it is to look at the mirror and see that you need a Savior. And that was a problem the Jews were having. So the Jews, here we are. John mentioned it was the Feast of Dedication. I'll get there in a minute. The Jews, which generally refer to the religious caste of the Pharisees and scribes, gathered around him and asked, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Jesus at this point hadn't proclaimed from his mouth, he hadn't said the words, "I am the Christ." Why? It's a really good question, isn't it? What scholars would say is that because the Jews, the Christ that they were looking for was not the Christ that Jesus was. Why didn't he say, "I am the Christ"? Because they're looking for a political warrior, a deliverer from Rome, and Jesus was offering them deliverance from sin. Recall two chapters back, what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? "You're a slave. You're a slave to your own sin." The salvation they were looking for was from the Romans so they could be autonomous and to be a self-ruled people. In fact, this is what they celebrated at the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication was instituted 164 BC. That's about 190, almost 200 years before Jesus, before the passage that we're in. It commemorated the purging of the temple of Antiochus Epiphanes, for he had routed it. Judas Maccabees led a revolt against their rulers and drove the Syrian invaders out. And then they rebuilt the altar. They rededicated the temple. Does that make sense? And Jerusalem was then ruled by the Jews. They drove their foreign oppressor out for about 3 years. It's not a lasting kingdom. So the Jews were looking for political freedom from a foreign oppressor. And Jesus told them they were slaves. And he referred not to a government, but to their own sin. Jesus told them he was the Messiah. For if they understood the scriptures, they would know what it meant for him to be, for him to claim to be the bread that's come down from heaven. They would have known. Or the living water, or the light of the world. He did not leave them in suspense. He was the Messiah. He made it known, but it wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. Do we understand that? He offered a salvation they didn't believe they needed. They wanted to be united under a military and political leader like Judas Maccabeus. However, Jesus did not come to unite them under war, but to divide them according to belief. See, now we're at the second heading, division and belief. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." You see, Jesus didn't give credence to the idea that he was being coy or secretive. His response was, I told you, and you don't believe. So if he didn't outright proclaim that I am the Christ, how did he tell him? Well, it says right there, doesn't it? The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Why are miracles in Scripture important? Friends, they give credence to the words of Jesus. If there were no miracles, who would believe a man would make that would make the proclamations that he made? I'm the bread of life, come down from heaven. I am the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was saying this: these miracles I perform, these miracles no one else has done, are prophesied as the dawning of the messianic age, and they testify that my words are true. They bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. It's a hard statement, isn't it? Do you see the causal statement there? I mean, we all know what the word because means, right? I mean, sometimes we tell our kids, why this? And we say, because. And we don't give anything after it, right? That's really not what he's doing here. He's saying, because you are not my sheep. This is the reason. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. The whole analogy that we walked through last week was that of a sheepfold, wasn't it? And he is the good shepherd. And his sheep do what? They hear his voice. They hear his voice. They follow him. And he leads them. They're obedient to him. And what he's saying is, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Jesus was saying that even among the Jews, who were God's chosen nation, he had specific sheep who belonged to him. Church, I know this is a hard doctrine to swallow. This is what theologians call the doctrine of election. I want to assure you it's thoroughly biblical, though hard to handle. It's in both Old and New Testament. But the idea doesn't sit well The idea doesn't sit well today. Why? Well, we govern ourselves, don't we? We're in America. We have a belief that everyone is created equal and have the right to pursue life and liberty and happiness. It's in our Constitution. And under heaven, this side of his return, I believe that this is how we ought to govern society. But we must not apply the principle of the world to the reality in heaven. What is true here doesn't make it true there. You see, the declaration of the heavenly kingdom is this: that man is fallen and in sin and under the rule of a holy and just God, and we are condemned. This is the pronouncement of judgment. This is John 3:19. The world is condemned already. But here is the gospel. Here is the good news: that God has sent his Son to save sinners from the wrath of God and bring a people to himself to the praise of his glorious grace. So we've been reading this. This isn't news to you, right? We've walked through this in John 6, in John 8. We're all consigned to sin, condemned by our own willful disobedience, lost in the darkness we loved, but God had determined that he would call sinners by name to come into his fold. That's why you're here today. Because God called you. I just want to shape this a little bit more. You see, the doctrine of election, if it operated under the pretense that all men and women deserve a chance at redemption, then it would be a bogus doctrine. It would be a bogus doctrine. But it doesn't. It operates under the truth that all men and women are born sinners who deserve judgment. This is what we call depravity. Or better termed radical or total depravity. This means that man, in our natural born state, we are rebellious against God and sinners by birth. You didn't have to teach your children to disobey you, right? Why is that? Well, the Bible would say that we're blind to the glory of God. Even the devoutly religious are blind to the glory of God. Sin has blinded the eyes of the world. This is 2 Corinthians 4. John Calvin said this of the Jews in this passage. It was as if they could not see the midday sun. Friends, it should have been so obvious to the religious leaders that Jesus was the Messiah. How did they not see it? How? You see, we often look at the doctrine of election and we see how it we would say infringes upon our will, right? That's part of what makes this doctrine abrasive, is it feels like we are being infringed upon. But let me give you the glorious side of the doctrine of election. Even in your blindness, in your rebellion against God, when you and I were willfully choosing to be his enemies, by grace, God miraculously called you his own. He knew you. He formed you. And he called you from before the foundations of the earth to belong to him. That's glorious. That's amazing. I want to put this to rest for you, because if we get stuck here, church, if you're stuck on this, then you're going to miss the good news of this message. You're going to miss it. When we look at this from an earthly perspective, it makes no sense. And I get that. We think, why not them? Or them. And we think it's just not fair. Because if we govern the world, we couldn't do it that way, could we? No. No, because you and I aren't perfect or holy. And God doesn't answer that question for us. Like, if we go down that path, we will continue to spin on this merry-go-round of what we perceive to be an injustice. For God's ways are not our ways, and his justice is not our justice. I would encourage you, if you can't yet grasp this, I implore you to lean in, to trust the goodness of God. The trust that regardless of what we read here, that somehow this fits within his magnificent goodness, his love and his mercy. You see, the question we should be asking is not why not them or them, but the question we should be asking is why me? Why me? Why do I believe? Why was I chosen? Why did my heart change? Why have I received mercy? Why? It makes no sense. Because I'm just a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner as the rest of the world is. What am I? And who am I that he would call me to himself? Who am I that he would look upon me with love? What have I that my ears would be open to hear him calling my name? Or my eyes open to see his glory? Why does my heart love Jesus when I was born in utter sin? Belief. When you are called into his fold, you hear his voice. Can any of you identify with that? Were you prompted? Were you poked? Prodded? Drawn to Jesus? Do you think that was your doing? Do you see people whom God has put in front of you, speaking the words of God to you? Do you see how your heart was enlivened to his words? Has the Bible become a treasure for you when before it was a doorstop? Now, this is what happens when you hear the voice of God through his Spirit calling you to himself. This is Jesus calling you out of the fold, the world, into his flock. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Look, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it is because you have heard his voice calling you. And what he tells us is here is that he knows you. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be known? Is that not what we yearn for in our relationships? To be fully known and yet fully loved? And Jesus speaks here of knowing his sheep, and the Bible is full of references and words that reinforce that he knows our every thought, our words, our actions, our souls. Friends, this is the kind of knowing that marriage is intended to point to. When in love and in commitment, covenant commitment, in the wedding, the vow you take, the vow you make takes root, and the two individuals reveal themselves to each other fully in heart, mind, and soul. That's the kind of knowing he's talking about. Jesus knows his sheep. Friends, and the response is that we follow him. The response of a true believer is to follow Jesus. I believe we vastly underestimate what this meant in first century Palestine and what this is supposed to mean now. We follow a shepherd, or should I say, to follow a shepherd is to go where he leads, to accept what he gives, to trust that what he knows is best. It's an obedience of the heart to follow Christ and trust him even into the darkest valley. To be a sheep in his fold is to surrender one's life wholly to the will of God. To live not for self, not for my dreams, but for his dreams for me. How do you plan your days, friends? Do we submit our day to God? How do you plan your work day? Your weekend? Your vacations? Your retirement? Do you pray and ask the good shepherd where he might lead you? How do you spend your resources? Do you ask God for provision for your desires, or that his desires become your desires? May we be sheep who follow our shepherd. A sheep has a faith that follows. You see, you need to remember that the demons believed. They believed Jesus was the Son of God, but they did not follow him, but they rebuffed against his rule. You can have a mental assent. You can have a knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet you can deny his rule, and you are not part of his fold. You You cannot be in the flock of God and be governed by your own self-rule. And I want to implore you that self-rule is not a secure place. The only security I know is in his powerful hand. Verse 27. This is the verse that wonderfully wrecked me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see, it was these four verses 20 years ago that God brought to my mind, and they began to speak peace to my troubled heart. This is why the introduction. This is what the previous verses have pointed to. And this is what I want to leave you with today. If you hear his voice and are soft-hearted towards his leading, if you hear his voice, you belong to Jesus. If you call him Lord, then your salvation is unbreakably secure, for you are in the right hand of Christ and the Father. I just ponder how powerful that is. And this is what Jesus' words entail. That those who follow him have eternal life. He is a good shepherd who seeks the lost, who lays down his life for the sheep, who has the power to lay his life down and take it up again. And you are secure in his love, secure in his fold. No one can snatch you out of his hand. Furthermore, you were given to him as a bride from God the Father. Do you realize that, church? You were given to Christ as the bride of Christ from God the Father. And this is so because of the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It always points back to Jesus. This is what happens when performance stops and love begins. You see, your acceptance before God the Father is based upon his performance, and so is your security. Did you catch that? Your righteous standing before God, before the holy God of the universe, is wholly based on the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. You can't mar that. You can't change that. And what Jesus says here of his sheep is no one can pry them out of his hand. Friends, you were able to rest in his righteousness for you. I want to read out of the gospel primer. There's a couple things I want to leave you with. Gospel primer. Number 9, resting in Christ's righteousness. This is what the gospel has bought for you. The gospel encourages me to rest in my righteous standing with God, a standing which Christ himself has accomplished and always maintains for me. I never have to do a moment's labor to gain or maintain my justified status before God. Freed from the burden of such a task, I now can put my energies into enjoying God, pursuing holiness and ministering God's amazing grace to others. The gospel also reminds me that my righteous standing with God always holds firm regardless of my performance, because my standing is based solely on the work of Jesus and not mine. On my worst day of sin and failure, listen to this. On my worst day of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace towards me. On my best day of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not my own. That's what Christ has purchased for you. That's why your salvation is secure. You see, when I understand that I am secure in the hand of Christ, I can stop performing to keep, to earn my keep and keep my salvation. Do you gather that? Are you performing? Are you trying to earn something you have no business trying to earn? You see, assurance exists only when one knows they belong and are loved. And there's nothing that can happen to you that would remove you from that love. That's the basis of your assurance before God. That's the basis of your resting. And that was what is provided for us on the cross. It's an assurance that we belong. And we've been bought and we've been redeemed, brought into the love and the presence of God. And He now holds our hand and will lead us to safety, to green pasture, to life eternal. The title of this sermon is In His Powerful Hand. And I want to give you an analogy as we leave, as we finish today and continue in worship. J.A. Metters wrote a book, it's called Humble Calvinism. And whether you submit to or agree with Calvinism or not, I would encourage you to read it. And he gives this analogy. When he walks with his son across the street or across the parking lot, he explains to his son that he needs to hold his hand for him to make it safely across the parking lot. This is my Jude. My Jude bops around, dodging every crack. He's either jumping on the crack or off. Yeah, I don't know what he's doing. Looks like he's on crack. I don't know. I have to grab his hand. And he tries to free himself from my hand. It is not his grip on my hand that keeps him safe. It is my grip on his hand that keeps him safe. You see, when you realize that you are safely in the grip of a living God and your salvation is as steadfast as his love for you, then your work becomes worship. You're not trying to please. You're not trying to gain his acceptance. You're worshiping. Then holiness becomes a beautiful pursuit. Not because you're trying to measure up to a standard, but because you want to see God. And your assurance, it's bound up in the person and work of Jesus. It's in his hand, in the hand of our Father, of God the Father. So my prayer this morning is that you would know that you are in his powerful hand. If this is a basis of assurance for you, by which you joyfully pursue him, you walk with him, you follow where he leads, you trust him for your provision, you trust him for every step. You look at your day and you say, Lord, where will you lead me today? Lead me, shepherd. What do you want to do with my life? Lead me, O Lord. What do you want to do with my vacation even? Lead me, O Lord. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, this is your word, but these are your people. Let me say that again. This is your word, and these are your people. And you know, Lord, the heart of every individual, Lord, and you know what they need to hear, what they need to know. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would minister your word to them. And as we respond in worship, we would respond joyfully with assurance, Lord, knowing that you walk before us and you come behind us and that we follow your voice. Because we are your sheep. We pray this in Jesus' name.